It's certainly a pleasure to be with you this morning. I know that it is a great joy to you to come together in this house to assemble, to praise the living God, and to honor the Lord and the Savior who died for us. If you're visiting this morning, we want to consider you as our honored guest, and we know and appreciate your willingness to honor the Lord who died for us and to give Him praise and glory. I hope that as we study together this morning that you will take out your Bible and read along, and that you will focus your attention again upon Jesus Christ as we study together. If you would open your Bible to Romans chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 21 and read through about verse 31. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, so if you're reading from another translation, it's going to be a little different. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish law. The first few chapters of the book of Romans can be divided into two sections. The first, dealing with chapter 1, beginning about verse 18 and extending through chapter 3 in verse 20. In this section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul defines the fact that sin is universal. He first of all addresses the Gentiles and points out a variety of violations that they have committed against God. And then he begins to work on the Jew. And he indicates that the Jew is in the same kind of condition as the Gentile. That is, as he looks at the law, he finds himself there condemned of sin. And in chapter 3, in the first several verses, he talks about the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. And here the question then must come to us. If we then are sinful, if we have violated the law of God, and sin is universal, extending both to Jews and the Gentiles, and each one of us have participated in this sin and are therefore in violation of God's righteous nature, then how can we be justified? Can we do some magnificent something that is going to put us back in a right relationship with God? Is there some great deed that we can do that is going to go beyond what is actually required so that we will be brought back into a right relationship with God? And Paul's point in the first part of the book of Romans is no. No. Now in chapter 3 and verse 21 and through chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul then begins to address in this second session or section of the book of Romans, God's way of justifying men. Now get in mind what he's doing here. First of all, in the first section, he has condemned all mankind as sinners. And now in this second section, he's going to show us how we can be justified before God, or how we can be forgiven of our sins, in other words. And he kind of summarizes it here in chapter 3 and verse 28, where we have read when he says, we are justified by faith apart from works of law. Now, I want to focus attention with you, particularly this morning, upon these concepts that he is addressing here in chapter 3 in verses 21 and following. So I hope that as we study together, you'll be able to follow along in the text. I want you to read with me again in verses 21 through 23 as we make our first point relative to God's means of justifying men. This text says that God justifies men by means of faith. In other words, this is the gracious alternative to justification by means of doing all the right things. Paul's point in the book of Romans is that you haven't done all the right things. It's too late to be justified by that means, and therefore there is going to have to be some other method that is going to have to be instituted by God rather than man by which you can be justified. And so it is a gracious alternative. Justification is not a term that we generally use in our English language in Dayton, Ohio, except in a religious kind of context. Yet at the same time, if there was an attorney among us or a judge, they would say, well, we use that term quite frequently. I frequently talk about justification. Justification is indeed a legal concept. It has to do with the way that I picture it in my mind, since I'm kind of visually oriented, is if I can picture myself standing before a judge's bench and he puts down the gavel and he says, not guilty, then I know that I am justified. That is, that I am pronounced not guilty. Well, then we come into a problem then relative to what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. So the judge puts down the gavel and says not guilty, but yet we know we're guilty. That's what he has condemned us of in the first three chapters of sin. And he's talked to us about it, how that whether we be a Jew or a Gentile, we're all guilty of having violated God's law. How can God put down the gavel and say not guilty? Well, in the biblical sense, what justification is involved is that we are not going to be accounted any longer as deserving of the penalty for doing wrong. In other words, we're not going to have to pay the penalty for the wrong that we have committed, and thus God can put down the gavel and say, in effect, not guilty. He justifies us. And this is the wonder of God's graciousness. We're pronounced not guilty and treated as though we had not sinned by God. And the Bible tells us that there is no rule of law which provides for such a justification of sinners. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3 of Romans, in verse 21 and 28, it says, it is apart from law. Apart from law. Now, a lot of times when we come to the concept of law in the book of Romans, we think in terms of the Mosaic legislation. And to be sure, that's probably what the Jew had in mind and probably what the reference has in mind here, but I would like to suggest to you that the concept is broader than the Mosaic legislation. If you'll notice with me in verse 21, we can see in this chapter in particular that there are two distinct uses of the concept of law, especially in the book of Romans. If you'll notice in verse 21, where we began our reading, it says, but now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what do you think of when you think of the law and the prophets? That's Mosaic legislation, isn't it? That's what we consider as to be beginning with the book of Genesis and ending with the book of Malachi. There's the law. The law and the prophets. But yet, in verse 21, he uses a concept of law that is distinct from that. He says, now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested and it is witnessed by the Mosaic legislation, the law and the prophets. What's he talking about? He's suggesting to us that we're not going to be justified on the basis of any kind of a law as a system by which we might seek to be made righteous in God's sight. You know, I found your class this morning very interesting, especially as I began to think about the things that I was going to talk about this morning. What we were studying in 2 Corinthians was that there is a ministry of the Spirit that is of much more glory than the Mosaic law, and that it involves a liberty. That is, being free from condemnation of sin. That's what the book of Romans is talking about too. It's saying in effect that we are at liberty, that we can be pronounced not guilty. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 is saying that that was something that was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Therefore, Paul would expect the Jews to understand it if anybody understood it, but they didn't, you see. What they were doing is they were placing their trust in doing all the right things that the law said that they should do, even though they weren't doing them. They patted themselves on the back and said, in effect, "Yo, yes, we are. We're doing all the right things here, and therefore we're right before God." Just like in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee... The parable is told, Jesus says, because some were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, and the Pharisee prays thus to himself, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not a swindler, that I'm not unjust, that I'm not even like this tax gatherer over here. But I pray, and I pay tithes of all that I get." Look what he's doing. It's a wonder he doesn't break his arm. He's patting himself on the back so much. And Jesus contrasts that with the attitude of the publican who has come to the temple to pray, and instead of thanking God that he's not like somebody else and patting himself on the back about all the good things that he's done, what is his response? "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." God, be merciful. Here is one fellow that is depending upon the Lord for forgiveness, and another fellow that is depending upon himself because he believes that he's doing all the right things. In Romans chapter 3, Paul's point is that we are not going to be justified because we think that we're doing all the right things, because we're not doing all the right things. The only way that we're going to be justified, he says, is by means of faith. Now, in verse 22, he introduces this idea of the righteousness of God. Well, he has introduced it earlier. He introduced it in verse 21, where we read at the beginning. The righteousness of God. Now, sometimes when we think about the righteousness of God, we think about God's holy character. That's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about a righteousness that is not one that originates with us, but it originates with God. It is a righteousness that comes to us, and it is given to us by God. I want you to look in your songbook at number 475. We sometimes sing about this. I don't know whether the author of this song is writing from some kind of Calvinistic perspective or not. I really don't know. But I think that sometimes when we sing this song, our interpretation of it is that my hope is built on nothing less than my righteousness, or my being right, my doing the right things. But that's not the thrust of the song. If you look in verse 1, it says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Now, I don't know if the writer of the song is Calvinistic, saying that Jesus' good deeds are in some way imputed to us. If that's what he's saying, then he's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. But neither is this song saying, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and my doing the right things," either. It's not saying that. Look and notice with me in the song. It says, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." Now, where is the trust? Are you beginning to see it in the song? His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The thrust of this song is that I am going to be able to receive a righteousness that comes from God. It comes from God on the basis of my faith in what Jesus Christ has done for me. Look in the book of Philippians in chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Not only do we sing this, we read it quite frequently. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 beginning, the Apostle Paul talks about his relationship with Christ. He says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Where did the righteousness come from? Did it come from me doing the right things? It came from God. It came from God, and it came as a result of His decision and His graciousness to justify me, even though I had violated His law and am a sinner. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, it says, the gospel is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In Romans, the righteousness of God is that righteousness that comes to human beings on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. That is, how do we get that righteousness? We trust in Jesus Christ as the payment for our penalty, for the condemnation that we deserve, and God puts down the gavel and says, you don't have to be condemned anymore because Jesus Christ died and paid the condemnation price for you. And His question to us is, do you believe it? Will you place your faith in it? If so, then you can be forgiven by means of what He has done. This is the teaching of Scripture. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, it refers to Israel saying that not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness that they were seeking to establish was like that Pharisee. I tithe. I am not a swindler. I give to the poor. I do all those kind things. You see how he's seeking to establish his own righteousness rather than depending upon the Lord? The passage that we were studying from this morning in 2 Corinthians said the veil was removed when people came to the Lord. To the Jew, the Lord Jesus is a stumbling block, because that means that I can't make it on my own and I've got to depend on God for the forgiveness that I need. And that's what we need to understand. Justification by faith means that our righteousness is given to us by God through our faith in Jesus Christ instead of and apart from us doing all the right things. The gift of righteousness is given not to the Pharisee who trusts in himself, but to the publican who puts his trust in God and asks God, be merciful to me, the sinner.
But what is this faith that appropriates God's righteousness, which good deeds cannot appropriate? May I suggest to you that it involves two elements. Number one, it involves the element of assent. I can define assent as a judgment of one's mind regarding the truth of a statement, a belief that something is true. For example, I think that this is the type of belief that the demons have in James, the second chapter, in verses 19 and 20. The demons believe, that is, they assent to the existence of God and all that kind of thing. They know that. They believe that. But what's different about the demons and those that are exercising the kind of faith that brings about the righteousness of God and appropriates the righteousness of God? I would suggest to you that it is the second element that the Scripture talks about, and that is the element of trust. Trust is a decision of one's will regarding surrender to Jesus Christ. It's more than an intellectual judgment about something. It involves commitment or surrender of yourself and what is in your power into the hands of somebody else. It's an attitude of confidence in the other person and an attitude of trust in that person. I like the illustration that Francis Schaeffer used once. He was very familiar with the Alps. And he described how that on some occasions a great fog would come in on the Alps. And he said, now what I'd like for you to do is just picture yourself as you're traveling there with maybe a tour guide or something like that, and this great fog comes in and settles on you. He says you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's so thick. But he said, let's just imagine that there is a gentleman that you hear calling out through the fog. And he says, I understand where you are. He said, I am very, very familiar with the mountains, and I know exactly where your position is. I can tell by the sound of your voices where you are located. And what you can do is if you'll go 10 feet further in front of you, there is a ledge that you can hang down from and drop, and it'll bring you out of the fog. And if you stay where you are, you realize that the temperature is going to drop so much tonight that you're going to all freeze to death. So this is your option. If you'll walk 10 feet in front of you, hang and drop, he said you'll be safe. Well, now, Francis Schaeffer, you know, he was kind of concerned about that as he thought about it. You know, if I hang, that means that the bottom ledge is down there below what I can touch with my toes. So that means that I'm going to have to place all of my trust in this person out there that I haven't even ever seen. All I've done is I've heard his voice. He said, that's trust. He said, one of the things that I'd want to do is I'd want to know the gentleman's name. You might be saying, well, why do you want to know his name? He says, because I know a lot of the families that live out there in those mountains. And he says, I know that those people know the geography out there, and therefore, if it was an individual that was intimately acquainted with those mountains, then he said, indeed, I could walk 10 feet, hang, and drop, because I would be willing to place my trust in that person having examined all the evidence that I had available to me. And his point was, is that is in effect what we are doing with God. God approaches us. Here he says, I have sacrificed my son as the payment for the penalty of your sin. Believe it. He's asking us to hang and drop in order to be saved. And we examine the evidence. And we come to believe and we hang and we drop. In complete dependence on what God has told us. And in complete dependence upon Jesus Christ as the sufficient payment for our sin. That is not only consenting to a fact, it is placing your trust in the other. I heard a story one time about a party of botanists that were also exploring in the Alps. They were searching for new flowers. And one day, through a field glass, they, they spotted in a deep ravine what they considered to be a new discovery. They found this native boy. And they asked him if they would... They said, well, we'll pay you if you'll let us dangle you down over the ravine with a rope and you can pick the flower and bring it up to us. And he said, well, how much are you going to pay me? He thought about that for a little while. He said, so you're going to dangle me with a rope down over the ravine here and I'm supposed to pick the flower? And they said, yes, exactly. He said, well, you know, he said, if the rope breaks if you let go of it, you know, he said, I might not be alive anymore. And they said, yes, that's a risk. But he said, we'll hold on to the rope. He said, wait just a minute. So he ran away. Came back in a little while. He says, I'll do it if you let this guy hold the rope. And they said, well, who is he? He said, well, he's my dad. He's my dad. I'll place my trust in him, but not in you. Now that's what God is calling on us to do, to place our trust in him. Not in somebody that we don't know, but in him and what he has done for us. The faith that appropriates God's righteousness is not just faith that something is true, but it's a believing in somebody. That's the kind of faith that the jailer was commanded to have in Acts the 16th chapter. This way of saving men is not a new way. It's not a new way. Look back with me at Romans chapter 3 again in verse 21. Paul said it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not something magnificently new. The law and the prophets had already been telling us about it, but we just didn't get it. Or maybe some did. But the majority of the first century seemed to have not understood this message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ that such prophets as Isaiah predicted. You know, it's interesting to me as you read Isaiah chapter 53, that great magnificent passage about the Messiah, that God was revealing through Isaiah that everybody wouldn't believe it. If you look at the first verse of Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah asks, who has believed our message? Who believed it? Here we've got a suffering servant that God has sent and he's going to die for our transgressions, but who believes it? Who can believe it? And many people didn't believe it, and many people still don't believe it. But this is the message of the gospel, that by trusting in Jesus Christ, this is the message of the Old Testament, that by trusting in God's preparation for us, then we can be relieved of the condemnation of sin and justified before him. This way of salvation is available. Chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 says, to all who believe. All have sinned, he points out, but all can believe and be saved by placing their trust in what God has done so that they can receive the righteousness that he has prepared for us. Now, look with me in verses 24, 25, and 26. He indicates to us that we are justified by Jesus' blood, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is justification by faith possible? Is faith some great work which pays the debt for sin? Paul's response would be, no, you missed the point. Has God simply relaxed the law and its requirements? Has God sacrificed his justice for the sake of justification? Paul's response, no, you're missing the point. He's saying that God is both just and the justifier, that he punishes sins, and that he is the justifier, and that he lets us go without enduring the penalty that we deserve. question that we have in our mind is, how does God do that then? Well, Paul's point is that he did it in Jesus Christ, that Christ died for us. He bore the penalty in our place. And it is only because Christ has satisfied the requirements of the law that the law can be removed as the means of justification. In other words, our sin raises a problem that only God can answer. And we might ask ourselves the question, why can't God just be like an old gray-haired grandfather that kind of winks at the sins of his children? Because God is holy and God is just. That's why. God does not overlook sin. Why couldn't God just say, well, I'm going to sweep all these things under the carpet and I'm going to forgive you and everything's going to be fine? Because the very nature of God prohibits it. God is just. The law of God is the expression of His own nature. Sin against the law is a contradiction of the very nature of God, and His justice demands that sin be punished. You ladies, I'd like for you maybe even to try this. Take a sheet of paper and put it in your oven and start turning the heat up. When the heat approaches about 325 degrees, what's going to happen to the paper? It's going to flame, turn into an ash. That's the end of it. Is it the paper's fault? Is it the stove's fault that it did that? No, it's the nature of the paper as opposed to the nature of the heat. And so it is with us and our relationship with God. And so it is with sin and God's nature. The nature of God does not peacefully coexist in the presence of sin. It consumes it. God is just. And let us never think that we're going to approach heaven and get in with even one sin that is outstanding. Because we're going to be like a piece of paper in that hot oven. Now don't despair, there is hope. And what this passage is telling us is that Jesus Christ is it. Jesus Christ is it. God is just, but also God is love. If justice were all that needed to be satisfied, then hell would be sufficient. But God's love also must be satisfied. His love seeks for the salvation of those that He has created. Here's the problem. God is just, and His justice requires punishment for sin. Yet God is love, and that causes Him to desire for us to be saved. Once there was a king who was having terrible problems throughout his kingdom with his citizens committing adultery. And so he decided that in order to make his citizens come under the moral principles that he would like for them to, what he did is he made a very severe proclamation. A condemnation of adultery that would involve a severe punishment if anyone was caught committing adultery. That is, the individual caught committing adultery would have his eyes poked out. You can see his point. He was being very severe. He wanted to get his point across. And so things began to kind of shape up in the kingdom relative to adultery. And yet, after a while, one of his citizens came to him and he said, there's an individual within the kingdom that has been caught committing adultery. And he said, you know what the commandment was that you gave, that he would have his eyes poked out. King says, yes, I understand. He said, and who is this citizen that has been caught committing adultery? He said, well, King, you're not going to be happy with this. He said, it's your own son. Now, if your son was caught committing adultery and you'd made a proclamation that that all citizens within the kingdom should have their eyes poked out for that sin, what would you do? If you didn't poke out your son's eyes because you loved him, then all the citizens in the kingdom would say, if it'd been me to poke my eyes out, he's not fair, he's not just. He's not doing the right thing. On the other hand, as a father who loves your son, it'd be kind of hard to poke his eyes out, wouldn't it? This king had a solution. He would take the penalty upon himself and have his own eyes poked out and allow his son to go free. Now, the citizens in the kingdom could not say he is not fair and he is not just because obviously the penalty has been exacted. And the son could not say, Dad, you don't love me anymore, because a blind father is clear testimony to his love for his son. Now, in effect, isn't that what God has done for us? Taking the penalty of our sin and the crucifixion of his own son, that through our belief in him and through that shed blood, that we can be forgiven and go on our way without being condemned, but being proclaimed not guilty. In other words, God solves the problem by taking the penalty upon himself. He justifies us by the blood of his son. He bore the penalty of the law, and thus upholding the justice of God, manifested also his love by saving us through faith in Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. It says, Christ is our redemption. That is, that he paid the debt of debt that we owe. It says that he is our propitiation in verse 25. A good translation of the word propitiation is satisfaction. That is, he satisfied the justice of God. And Christ is our substitute. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. He bore the punishment that we deserve. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We sometimes sing a song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God justifies us by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look back at chapter 3 again in verse 24. It says that we are justified by God's grace. Our justification was purchased at immeasurable cost to God. Immeasurable cost. Acts 20 verse 28 said it was the precious blood of the Lamb. But it comes to us free, without charge. We don't earn it and we don't deserve it. And we can do nothing in payment for it. And to attempt to do so would be to imply that Christ's blood was not sufficient. The implications then. Recognizing that Christ has fully secured our salvation means that our salvation does not depend upon our ability to perform a certain amount of good deeds. And the result is that we can place our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of those sins and be assured of forgiveness. Our obedience then is not an effort to earn something that we do not yet have, but an expression of our faith and our trust in God One of the most magnificent songs that we ever sing is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Isn't the grace amazing? When we understand this message and take this message and implant it in people's hearts, it gives them hope. Brethren, I'm afraid that too much of our preaching has been that of condemning people. I think that there's certainly a place for that. Read the first three or four chapters of Romans. That's what Paul did. He condemned us all to sin. But he didn't end his message there. He says, God's got a plan for you. Those of you that are dead in sin, God's got a plan and He can save you. And the question for you is, will you believe it and will you place your trust in Him for the forgiveness that you need? Some of the implications of this justification by faith in verses 27 through 31, in that there is no reason for boasting. We can't do like that Pharisee did. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, my, look what all I've done so that I might be saved. There's no reason for boasting. There's no ground for it. Our justification is not a mixture of faith and works of law, according to chapter 3 and verse 28. But it's based upon our faith in Him. Now somebody says, well, does that mean then that we can just do anything that we want? Well, now wait a minute. What is this faith that we've been talking about? We defined it as involving our trust in God. Now when you trust in somebody that they're going to hold the rope, are you willing to go over the cliff? Once a fellow that was a high wire actor that stretched a cable between the United States and the Canadian side of Niagara Falls, and he walked across it. The crowd just oohed and aahed. He came back. This time he pushed a wheelbarrow across it. The people oohed and aahed more. The wire actor turned to a little boy and he said, do you believe that I can walk across this high wire? He says, sure do. He said, I saw you do it. He says, do you believe that I can walk across this high wire and push this wheelbarrow? He says, sure do. I saw you do it. He said, I really believe that you can do it. I've seen it. I've seen the evidence. He said, do you believe that I could walk across this wire, push a wheelbarrow with somebody in it across this chasm? And you know that little boy could have said, I believe it all day long. But when the man said, get in the wheelbarrow, it's a different story. It's a different story. Now what we're asking here is for you to get in the wheelbarrow, but there's one difference. You see, the risk in going in that wheelbarrow is that you might lose your life. The risk here is that you are going to gain it because you're already lost. This is a message of hope, folks. The question is, will you place your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Will you do the things that He wants you to do? Will you give your life to Him? Let me close the lesson with this one. Imagine yourself as a slave. The penalty for stealing is that you have one of your fingers chopped off. If you are caught stealing once and so forth and so on until 10 or more extricated. Now let's imagine that you are a slave and that you're caught stealing. And your master comes to you and says, I know that you have stolen this piece of property from me, and you know what the penalty is for that. You're going to have one of your fingers chopped off. He says, but what I've decided to do is I've decided that I'm going to sell you.
somebody else. So we're going to delay the execution until after your soul. So he takes you to town on Saturday, and there you are standing up on the chopping block, and the master steps up to the side of you and says, "Now, folks, I want you to recognize that this strong slave, one that can work hard, but he's been caught stealing, and the penalty has not yet been exacted. He's going to have to have one finger taken off because of that stealing, and so what you're buying is a nine-fingered slave." Knowing that, a master bids on you and purchases you. And now it's time to execute the penalty. You're taking over to the chopping block for the execution of Charles back the hatchet to cut off your finger. Your hand is lying there on the chopping block. The hatchet is drawn back, and your new master comes over. Removes your hand from the chopping block and places it over there. And the penalty is executed against him. He takes you home and puts you in the slave bunkhouse for the night. You've had a lot of time to think about what he did. He comes out the next morning and he gets you up. He says, "I'd like for you to go down to the barn and sort the things today." "I don't like the sort of paper. Who do you think you are coming in here, waking me up, telling me to go down to the bar and sort the paper? What gives you this right to do this? I'm going to do whatever I want to do. As a matter of fact, I'd really rather lay down here under the shade tree and not do anything, especially for you." You know that. You're willing to go down to the bar, not only in short pains, but to do it, do anything else that he wants you to do. Because every time he lays that four-legged hand on your shoulder, you're reminded of the sacrifice that he gave to purchase you. And you believe it. And you allowed him to take the penalty. Now your faith is acting on your belief in good, expressing your thanksgiving for all the things that you've done for you. Faith will kill for your sin. Folks, do you believe? This is my understanding of what the essence of God is all about. Jesus died for you. Will you believe? You place your trust in Him. The point of repenting of your sins, remember the four fingers, He sacrificed His Son. Will you repent? Will you give your life to Him in baptism? Dying for yourself so that you no longer live, but He lives in you, controlling your life and being the Lord in your life.